Greetings, saints of the house of Jacob. Welcome to Word Study with Brother Hebert. This is part 20 of Devil, Satan, Serpent. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Devil, Satan, Serpent can be found on the main menu. The Angels That Sinned. Before we get into Revelation, let's clear up the confusion about the angels that sinned. The chapter title reads, False Prophets and Teachers. 2 Peter 2 serves as a stern warning against false teachers and emphasizes the certainty of divine judgment upon the ungodly, drawing upon historical examples to illustrate these points. 2 Peter 2:1, But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies.
Just believe.
Destructive systems of philosophy.
Oh, I'm saved.
Even denying the master that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Romans 16:18. For they that are such serve not our Master Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice, verses 1 through 3, Peter is warning about false prophets and teachers. Some examples would be the Judaizers of his day, the papacy. Fast forward to the 1800s and John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, Judeo-Christianity introduced in the 1930s, televangelists in the 70s, and all the 33,000 denominations of churchianity we now have today. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. Is Peter now changing the subject of human false teachers to sinning angels? The phrase angels that sinned is a misrepresentation. The Greek word angelos, G32, simply means messenger or envoy to bring tidings. The verb send, G264, is incorrectly rendered. The original text uses a participle implying messengers sinning rather than a completed act. Cast down to hell, G5020, is translated from the Greek word Tartarus, which only appears once in the Bible. The interpretation used as a reference to a mythical underworld. Let's see if we can connect some dots using the scriptures. Could Peter be using the scriptures given by inspiration of God, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness? Connecting the messengers, the angels, sinning to the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16. These men rejected Moses' leadership, and their punishment involved being swallowed by the earth, not cast into a mythical hell. The chains of darkness are interpreted figuratively, representing spiritual bondage or separation from God, not literal imprisonment. We can also see a parallel with Jude 1:6, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. This is also tied to human rebellion rather than celestial beings in rebellion. There are several biblical examples of God-appointed messengers, angels, G32, angelos, meaning messenger, who rebelled against God's authority, similar to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16. These human angels, messengers, sinned by rejecting their divine roles, misleading others, or opposing God's appointed leadership. King Saul, the anointed king who rebelled, 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 15. Appointed by God, Saul was chosen by God and anointed as Israel's first king, 1 Samuel 10:1. His rebellion, unauthorized sacrifices, 1 Samuel 13, 8-14. He acted as a priest, violating God's command by offering a burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel. Disobedience with Amalek, 1 Samuel 15, 1-31. He was commanded to destroy Amalek completely, but spared King Agag and the best of the livestock. Judgment. God rejected him as king, and an evil spirit tormented him, 1 Samuel 16:14. Balaam, a prophet who led Israel to sin, Numbers 22 and 24, Revelation 2:14. Appointed by God, Balaam was a prophet who received true revelations from God. His rebellion. Though God forbade him to curse Israel, he still desired the bribe from Balak, Numbers 22:12, 22:32. He led Israel into idolatry and fornication with Moabite women, Numbers 31:16. Judgment. Balaam was killed in battle when Israel destroyed Midian, Numbers 31:8. The sons of Eli, corrupt priests who abused their office, 1 Samuel 2:12 through 36. Appointed by God, Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, were priests of the tabernacle. Their rebellion. They stole the best portions of sacrifices for themselves, 1 Samuel 2:13 through 17. They engaged in sexual immorality with women at the tabernacle, 1 Samuel 2:22. Judgment. God declared both would die on the same day, and the priesthood would be removed from Eli's lineage, 1 Samuel 2:34 and 35, and 1 Samuel 4:11. Jeroboam, the king who led Israel into idolatry, 1 Kings 12:25 through 33. Appointed by God, God gave Jeroboam 10 tribes and made him king over Israel after Solomon's idolatry, 1 Kings 11:29 through 31. His rebellion. Instead of leading in righteousness, he set up golden calves in Bethel and Dan, 1 Kings 12:28. He appointed non-Levitical priests and changed the feasts, 1 Kings 12:31 through 33. Judgment. A prophet condemned his false altar, and later his entire dynasty was wiped out, 1 Kings 14:10 and 11 and 15:29. The sons of Korah who did not repent, Numbers 16, 1 through 35. Appointed by God, Korah and his followers were Levites with access to holy service, Numbers 16, 9 through 10. Their rebellion. They challenged Moses and Aaron's leadership. They claimed all Israelites were equally holy and rejected their appointed roles. Judgment. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed by the earth, Numbers 16, 31 through 33. 250 others were consumed by the fire, Numbers 16, 35. Ahithophel, the betraying counselor, 2 Samuel 15 and 17. Appointed by God, Ahithophel was David's chief counselor, known for his divine wisdom, 2 Samuel 16:23. His rebellion. He betrayed David and supported Absalom's rebellion, 2 Samuel 15:12. He advised Absalom to publicly defile David's concubines, 2 Samuel 16:21 and 22. Judgment. When his advice was ignored, he hanged himself, 2 Samuel 17:23, paralleling Judas' betrayal. The Pharisees and false teachers of Jesus' time, Matthew chapter 23 and John 8:44. Appointed by God, the Pharisees were teachers of the law and religious leaders of Israel. Their rebellion. They added man-made traditions to God's law, Matthew 15:3-9. They opposed Jesus, rejected truth, and plotted his death, John 11:53. Jesus called them children of the devil, John 8:44. Judgment. Jesus declared their temple would be destroyed, Matthew 24:2. They were condemned as blind guides and hypocrites, Matthew chapter 23. Judas Iscariot, the apostle who betrayed Jesus, Matthew 26:14-16, Acts 1:16-20. Appointed by God, Jesus personally chose Judas as one of the 12 apostles, Luke 6:13-16. His rebellion, he was a thief stealing from the money bag, John 12:6. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26:14-16. Judgment, after realizing his guilt, he hanged himself, Matthew 27:5. His place was taken by another, Acts 1:20. The false teachers of 2 Peter 2 and Jude, appointed by God. Many of these teachers were once part of the Christian community. Their rebellion, they brought in destructive heresies, 2 Peter 2:1. They denied the Lord and exploited his people, 2 Peter 2:2-3. They perverted grace into a license for sin, Jude 1:4. Judgment, they were compared to fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Cain, Jude 1:6-11. They were reserved for blackest darkness, Jude 1:13. Key themes in all these rebellions. They were all appointed by God in some role of leadership, prophecy, or priesthood. They misused their divine calling for personal gain, pride, or opposition to God's true authority. Their rebellion led others astray and caused spiritual destruction. They all faced divine judgment, exile, destruction, death, or rejection by God. These examples reinforce 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6, showing that the angels that sinned, meaning the messengers that sinned, refers to rebellious human leaders, prophets, and priests, rather than celestial beings. Each of these messengers fell from their God-appointed position, led others astray, and faced severe judgment, just like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Revelation. Revelation 1:1-3, things which must shortly come to pass, and 4:1, things which must be hereafter, emphasizes that the visions shown to John are future events, contradicting the belief that Satan's fall occurred before Adam and Eve. Revelation 2:1-7, Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus, describing himself as the one who holds the 7 stars and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. He commends their deeds, hard work, perseverance, and their intolerance of wicked people and false apostles. However, he reproaches them for forsaking their first love. He urges them to remember their initial devotion, repent, and do the things they did at first, otherwise, he will remove their lampstand. He acknowledges their hatred for the practices of the Nicolaitans, the people conquerors, which he also hates. He promises that those who overcome will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Smyrna, the anointed assembly and the synagogue of Satan. The name Smyrna means ointment, symbolizing anointing. In Scripture, only Israel and Christ Jesus himself are referred to as the anointed. Alongside Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love, Smyrna represents those who understand the covenants and practice love for their fellow Israelite brethren. As a result, they will face no criticism or condemnation from Jesus Christ at the judgment. Jesus warns Smyrna about the adversary and the synagogue of Satan, those who claim to be Judah but are not. These are identified as the Canaanite Edomite tribes who infiltrated Judea before Christ's time, adopted the Judahite faith superficially, and were mistakenly regarded as the Hebrews in the Christian era. The mention of the synagogue of Satan exclusively to Smyrna and Philadelphia suggests that the adversary would focus persecution on these two assemblies more than any other, specifically because they upheld the racial aspects of the covenant. Despite being poor in earthly terms, the assembly at Smyrna is rich in spiritual wealth, having stored up treasures in heaven through their faithful behavior on earth. Revelation 2:8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works, and tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Judah, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." Satan, in verse 9, is a metaphor for adversaries of God, his purposes, and his people, particularly those Edomite Jews and temple usurpers. The devil, in verse 10, refers to the persecutions of human agents to imprison believers. The rulers play the role of Satan as the instigator of persecution, working through humans with characteristics of the devil. The 10 days of verse 10 are often interpreted as pointing to the 10 persecutions of Christians under the empire. These occurred with the following emperors and years: Nero, 64 AD, Domitian, 90-96, Trajan, 98-117, Hadrian, 117-138, Marcus Aurelius, 161-181, Septimus Severus, 202-211, Maximus the Thracian, 235-251, Decius, 249-251, Valerian, 257-260, Diocletian, 303-305. Pergamos, the marriage of Christianity and paganism, 330-604 AD. The name Pergamos means marriage and elevation, symbolizing the union of Christianity with paganism through the rise of the Catholic Church. During this period, Christian beliefs were compromised by the creeping influence of pagan practices. Pergamos was the capital of the Roman province of Asia and served as an administrative and religious center. It was home to a famous altar believed to be dedicated to Zeus, recently uncovered through excavations. This altar dates back to the era of the Attalid kings. Attalus I, 241-197 BC, Eumenes II, 197-159 BC, and Attalus III, 138-133 BC. Attalus III bequeathed his kingdom and the title of Pontifex Maximus, greatest of pontiffs, to Rome, a title that would later be adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. Pergamos was also a major center of worship for Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine and healing. Asclepius was associated with pharmakia, sorcery, or the use of drugs, symbolized by the serpent, an emblem still linked to the modern medical profession. This blend of pagan rituals with Christian doctrine illustrates the spiritual corruption that characterized the Pergamos era of church history. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges, I know your works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells." We've seen time and time again that this Satan is simply the ruling world empire. The serpent, the old dragon called the devil and Satan.
Mystery Babylon.
Satan's throne may refer to Pergamum's prominence in pagan worship, possibly alluding to the great altar of Zeus or the city's status as a center for emperor worship. Satan's throne symbolizes the pervasive pagan practices and imperial authority that challenged and persecuted Christians, interpreting Satan as representing these oppressive systems. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The doctrine of Balaam, referenced in Revelation 2:14, pertains to teachings that lead believers into sin, specifically through idolatry and sexual immorality. This concept originates from the Old Testament narratives where Balaam, unable to curse the Israelites directly, advised King Balak to entice them into sin, thereby incurring God's displeasure. Biblical background. In Numbers chapters 22 through 24, Balaam, a non-Israelite prophet, was summoned by Balak, the Moabite king, to curse Israel. However, God intervened, and Balaam ended up blessing Israel instead. Subsequently, as detailed in Numbers 25:1-3 and alluded to in Numbers 31:16, Balaam advised Balak to use Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men into idolatry and immorality, leading to a plague among the Israelites. New Testament references. The New Testament further warns against the way or error of Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15 highlights individuals who, like Balaam, are driven by greed and lead others astray. Jude 1:11 condemns those who follow Balaam's example for personal gain. Jude also mentions the way of Cain, though primarily about false worship, envy, and murder. Both paths represent rebellion against God, motivated by self-interests. Implications for believers. The doctrine serves as a caution against compromising one's faith for personal benefit, leading to actions contrary to God's commands. It emphasizes the importance of steadfastness in faith and morals, avoiding the pitfalls of idolatry and immorality. Verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, the truth. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." Thyatira, the Age of Sacrifice and Corruption, 604 to 1517 AD. The name Thyatira means continual sacrifice or heavenly sacrifice. This period is marked by persecution under the papacy and the blending of pagan practices into Christian doctrine. Fornication and Jezebel's influence. Jesus rebukes Thyatira for tolerating fornication, a term that, based on passages like 1 Corinthians 10 and Jude 7, is interpreted here as race mixing. The assembly's acceptance of this practice is linked to the influence of Jezebel, described as a prophetess advocating participation in pagan trade guilds associated with the Temple of Artemis. The name Jezebel is likely used as an epithet, drawing a parallel to the biblical queen whose body was devoured by dogs, a fate symbolizing the consequences of idolatry and spiritual harlotry, 2 Kings 9:36. Jesus' warning to Thyatira implies that the assembly's tolerance of Jezebel's teachings would lead to great tribulation. This tolerance is seen as embracing what is described as the depths of the adversary, emphasizing the Edomite Khazar Jews as promoters of integration and race mixing, a view considered the key to understanding the mystery of iniquity. The Morning Star, True vs. False Light. Jesus Christ is depicted as the true light-bearer. He is the light that shines in the darkness, John 1:4-9, contrasting the false light associated with pagan practices. This claim emphasizes Christ's exclusive right to the title of Morning Star. Historical context of Thyatira, 604-1517 AD. The period aligns with the rise of papal power at its peak by 604 AD and lasts until the Protestant Reformation in 1517 AD. Influenced by Emperor Justinian and marked by the Dark Ages, a time of spiritual ignorance and papal domination, Thyatira was originally a Macedonian colony founded by Seleucus Nicator between 301 and 281 BC. The Greek Orthodox Church adopted similar doctrines to Rome, but remained separate until it was weakened by Mohammedan raids. Paganism and false doctrines. During this age, numerous pagan customs infiltrated Christian practices. Worship of the Virgin Mary as a parallel to Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, diminishing Jesus to a child in Mary's arms. Veneration of saints as intermediaries between God and men. Observance of pagan holidays and ceremonies, Christ Mass and Ishtar Sunday. The Reformation's Dawn. The Reformation was sparked by figures like John Wycliffe in the mid-1300s, who translated the Bible into English in 1378 and sent his students out as poor preachers. Wycliffe was eventually betrayed and burned at the stake by the Catholic Church, symbolizing the struggle against papal corruption and the desire to restore biblical truth. This period encapsulates the battle between true and false worship, highlighting Thyatira's role in the unfolding of church history. Revelation 2:18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, and charity, and service, and faith, and your patience, and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffered that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the minds and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden.
The depths of Satan refers to the corrupt teachings and practices promoted by Jezebel, which are in stark contrast to the true depths of God's wisdom. The phrase indicates the profound wickedness of these doctrines, masquerading as deep spiritual knowledge.
In these passages, Satan represents the collective opposition faced by early Christians, including hostile religious groups, persecuting political authorities, and prevailing cultural forces contrary to Christian beliefs. Verse 25, But that which you have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my words unto the end, To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Believers, as the overcomers in Revelation 2:26 and 27, are called to rule nations with Christ, who wields a rod of iron. Verse 28, And I will give him the morning star, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:19, We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 29, He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Philadelphia, the Assembly of Brotherly Love, 1550 to 1850 AD. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love, from the Greek philos, for love, and adelphos, for brother. This assembly was one of the two not criticized by Yahweh, emphasizing the significance of its name, similar to Smyrna. The Key of David, true access to the sheepfold. The Key of David symbolizes the legitimate authority to open the door to the sheepfold, the true followers of Jesus Christ. As stated in John 10:1 and 2, the true shepherd enters through the door, while anyone else that climb up some other way is a thief and a robber. The Key of David represents the authority to access this door rightfully, highlighting the righteous leadership of this assembly. Historical context, the expansion of Protestantism. Covers the era of Protestant expansion among the Anglo-Saxon Israelite nations of Europe and America. Known as the time when Jews and their usury were kept in check by the papacy. The period is marked by a return to biblical doctrines and the rejection of papal corruption. The city of Philadelphia, a pillar in the temple. Ancient Philadelphia was founded by King Attalus II of Pergamos along a major trade route. Known as Little Athens for its pagan temples, yet Yahweh promises to make those who overcome into pillars in the temple of God. Emphasizes the stability and faithfulness of this assembly amidst a pagan environment. Significance of being uncriticized. Philadelphia is one of the two assemblies, along with Smyrna, that received no rebuke from Yahweh. This lack of criticism highlights its faithfulness, brotherly love, and adherence to the true doctrines of Jesus Christ. This period reflects the triumph of true worship and the spread of Christianity as a return to the purity of biblical teachings. Revelation 3:7, And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Judah, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast, which you have, that no man takes your crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches.
Synagogue of Satan.
Scholars often interpret this phrase as referring to specific Jewish communities in Smyrna and Philadelphia that opposed the early Christians. While these individuals identified as Judah, their actions against Christians led to their depiction as a synagogue of Satan, indicating opposition to God's purposes. Narrative context. The Book of Revelation, rich in symbolic language, uses the term synagogue of Satan to contrast true followers of Christ with those opposing them, highlighting the spiritual battle between good and evil. Many theologians see the synagogue of Satan as a metaphor for an assembly opposing God's will, emphasizing internal spiritual integrity over external affiliations. Some secular interpretations consider the term reflective of early Christian conflicts with surrounding communities, viewing it as a historical record of societal tensions rather than a doctrinal statement. Pulpit commentaries. Matthew Henry's commentary. Henry interprets the passage as addressing hypocritical professors of religion, emphasizing that mere outward identification without true faith aligns one against God's people. John Gill's exposition. Gill suggests that those claiming to be Judah but lying are either Jews opposing Christian teachings or individuals falsely professing faith, both acting under satanic influence. In summary, interpretations of Revelation 3:9's synagogue of Satan vary, encompassing historical, metaphorical, and symbolic analyses. Mainstream scholarship typically views it as addressing specific groups opposing early Christians, cautioning against hypocritical or insincere faith practices. The term Jew is not an original designation for the kingdom of Judah or its people. Instead, it is a much later linguistic development that evolved through various languages and revisions of biblical texts. Origin and evolution of the term Jew. Hebrew roots. The original Hebrew term is Yehuda, referring specifically to the patriarch Judah, the tribe of Judah, or the territory of Judah, and its people were called Yehudim. In Hebrew texts, Yehudim never referred to what we now call Jews, but rather to the Judahites, members of the tribe of Judah. Greek and Latin translations. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, Yehudim was translated as Judeos, which means Judahite or Judean, denoting an inhabitant of Judea, not a religious group. The Latin Vulgate adopted this term as Judaeus, preserving the same ethnic and geographical meaning. Medieval linguistic changes. Over 14 centuries, the Latin Judaeus evolved through various abbreviated forms such as U, 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 all spelled differently. The introduction of the letter J in the 16th century led to these forms gradually transforming into Jew in English translations by the 18th century. The word Jew thus did not exist in any language until only a few hundred years ago. Before this, English translations used the term like Jew or Judean. The identity shift. The term Jew was strategically introduced to replace Judahite or Yehudim and Judean, Judeos, causing identity confusion. This change allowed Edomites and Canaanites, whose territories were merged into Judea during the Hasmonean period, to easily adopt the identity of the Judahites. Merging of Judah and Idumea. John Hyrcanus's conquests, 134 to 104 BC. John Hyrcanus, a Hasmonean ruler, conquered Idumea, the land of the Edomites, and forcibly converted its inhabitants to the Judahite faith, including circumcision and adherence to the law of Moses. The Idumeans then became part of the province of Judea, leading to a mixed population of true Judahites, Israelites, and Edomites, who were now considered Judeans by geography. Herod the Great's role. Herod the Great, an Idumean, became king of Judea under Roman patronage. His lineage came from Edom, which intensified the blurring of identities between Judahites and Edomite Judeans. Herod promoted a Hellenized version of Judaism and expanded the Second Temple, further solidifying the Edomite presence in Judean religious and political life. Religious and cultural impact. The merger of Judah and Idumea not only altered the demographic composition, but also influenced religious practices, integrating Edomite customs under the guise of Mosaism. This period was marked by the rise of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were seen as representing a corrupted form of the original Yahwistic faith. Comprehensive Summary of the 13th Tribe by Arthur Koestler. Introduction and Thesis. The 13th Tribe by Arthur Koestler explores the history of the Khazar Empire, a powerful yet nearly forgotten state that flourished between the 7th and 10th centuries AD in what is now Eastern Europe and Southern Russia. The book presents a controversial theory. A significant portion of Eastern European Jewry, Ashkenazi Jews, may have descended not from the ancient Israelites of the Middle East, but from the Turkic Khazars who converted to Judaism in the 8th century. This hypothesis, if true, which it is, could challenge conventional understandings of Jewish history and the concept of anti-Semitism. The Rise of the Khazar Empire. Geopolitical significance. The Khazars occupied a strategic position between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, acting as a buffer state that protected Byzantium from Arab-Muslim expansion. They played a crucial role in halting the northern advance of Islam into Eastern Europe, similar to how Charles Martel stopped the Muslim advance in the West at the Battle of Tours. Cultural and political influence. At the height of their power, the Khazars ruled over a vast domain, exerting control over numerous tribes and exacting tribute. Their influence extended into modern-day Russia, Ukraine, and Crimea. They maintained diplomatic and military alliances with Byzantium and had complex interactions with the Caliphate and other neighboring powers. Conversion to Judaism. The unusual conversion. Around 740 AD, the Khazar elite, including the king and the ruling class, converted to Judaism. This decision was surprising, given the dominant influence of Christian Byzantium and Muslim Caliphate surrounding them. This conversion was a strategic move to maintain independence and neutrality between the two powerful religious empires. Impact of the conversion. Judaism became the state religion, creating a unique Jewish kingdom in Eastern Europe. The conversion was documented by various sources, including Arab, Byzantine, Russian, and Hebrew accounts. However, the reasons behind this conversion remain debated among historians. The decline and legacy of the Khazar Empire. Military conflicts and decline. The Khazars faced continuous military pressure from both Byzantine and Islamic forces. They successfully resisted Arab invasions for over a century, but eventually succumbed to Viking, Russian, and Mongol incursions. By the 13th century, the Khazar state had collapsed. Migration and integration. After the fall of the Khazar Empire, many Khazars are believed to have migrated westward, settling in regions such as Poland, Hungary, Lithuania, and Ukraine. This migration is cited as a possible explanation for the significant Jewish populations that later emerged in these areas. The controversial hypothesis: Khazar origins of Eastern European Jewry. Kostler posits that a substantial portion of Eastern European Jews descended from Khazar converts rather than Semitic Israelites. He cites historical records and linguistic, anthropological, and genetic arguments to support his theory. Implications for anti-Semitism. If true, which it is, Kostler argues the concept of anti-Semitism would be based on a fundamental misunderstanding, as many of the persecuted Jews in Europe would not have been Semites by origin. This idea has been met with both academic interest and significant criticism for its potential to fuel anti-Semitic narratives. Cultural and ethnic identity of the Khazars. Ethnic diversity. The Khazar Empire was ethnically diverse, comprising Turkic, Slavic, Magyar, Bulgars, and other groups. The ruling class was Turkic, but the population was a mosaic of different peoples, which complicates the notion of a singular Khazar ethnicity. Social and religious practices. Before their conversion to Judaism, the Khazars practiced a form of shamanism. Even after the conversion, they allowed religious freedom for Christians and Muslims within their realm. This pluralism was unusual for the medieval world. Historical sources and evidence. Primary sources cited. Kostler draws on accounts from Byzantine, Arab, and Jewish chroniclers, including Ibn Fadlan, an Arab diplomat who provided a detailed account of Khazar society. Byzantine historians described the political and military significance of the Khazars. Hebrew documents, references to Khazar Jews in medieval Jewish texts. Archaeological evidence. Excavations in the Volga and Crimea regions have uncovered artifacts suggesting a sophisticated and settled society, contradicting earlier views of the Khazars as purely nomadic warriors. Gog, Magog, and the Ashkenazi Khazars. A brief but detailed synopsis. Biblical origins of Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog are figures mentioned in the Bible, specifically in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 and the book of Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. In Ezekiel, Gog is described as a leader from the land of Magog, leading to a coalition of nations against Israel in the latter days. The book of Revelation portrays them as agents of a final rebellion against God, defeated by divine intervention. Rabbinic and medieval interpretations. Jewish and Christian traditions often interpreted Gog and Magog as symbolic of barbarian hordes threatening the Holy Land. In medieval times, they were associated with the wild tribes beyond the Caucasus Mountains, often linked to the Scythians, Huns, and later the Khazars. Gog and Magog as symbolic Khazars. Medieval association. In medieval Christian and Islamic writings, the Khazars were sometimes identified with Gog and Magog due to their location north of the Caucasus and their perceived threat to the Christian world. Some Byzantine and Arabic sources described the Khazars as fierce warriors threatening Byzantium and the Caliphate, echoing the destructive imagery of Gog and Magog. Jewish traditions. Certain Jewish sources identified the Khazars positively as defenders against the Arab-Muslim advance. However, other interpretations, influenced by apocalyptic prophecies, aligned them with the Gog and Magog motif as invaders from the north who would play a role in end-time scenarios. Modern controversy. Ashkenazi Khazars in world politics. Many Western politicians of Ashkenazi descent are Khazars fulfilling the Gog and Magog agenda. The influence of Ashkenazi Jews in American and European politics is evidence of the covert Khazar legacy. The Gog and Magog figures are integral to London's annual Lord Mayor's Show, symbolizing the city's legendary guardians. This tradition dates back to the reign of Henry V and continues to be a highlight of the procession. Historical background. According to medieval legend, Gog and Magog were giants associated with the founding myths of Britain. One tale recounts that Brutus of Troy, considered the founder of Britain, encountered these giants upon arriving on the island. His companion, Corineus, wrestled with the giant Gog Magog, ultimately throwing him off a cliff, symbolizing the triumph of civilization over savagery. Over time, these figures evolved into the symbolic protectors of London. Role in the Lord Mayor's Show. The Lord Mayor's Show is a historic annual event celebrating the inauguration of the Lord Mayor of the City of London. Since the 15th century, effigies of Gog and Magog have been paraded through the city as part of this procession. These figures, often crafted from wicker or similar materials, are carried by volunteers embodying the enduring spirit and traditions of London. Modern celebrations. Today, the figures of Gog and Magog continue to feature prominently in the Lord Mayor's Show, reflecting the city's rich tapestry of history and legend. The procession attracts numerous spectators, celebrating London's heritage and community spirit. In this message, we uncovered the true identity of the angels that sinned in 2 Peter 2 and Jude. Not celestial beings, but human messengers and leaders who rebelled against God. From Korah and Balaam to King Saul, Judas, the Jewish Pharisees, and today's false teachers, Scripture shows how appointed leaders can fall into pride, heresy, and apostasy, bringing judgment upon themselves. These messengers were entrusted with truth, but corrupted it for gain. As we moved into Revelation, we saw how assemblies like Smyrna and Philadelphia stood firm against the synagogue of Satan, symbolic of impostors and corrupt systems opposing God's people. The real spiritual battle isn't against invisible spirits, but against false doctrines, corrupted religious authorities that leads God's people astray. Let us remain faithful, hold fast the truth, and overcome. It's as easy as Jesus Christ showed us when he said,
"Get thee behind me, Satan, for I commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Yeah. Get thee behind me, Satan, for I commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I looked into the mirror and I couldn't see myself. The demons that were in me had turned me wrong side out. I knew inside my soul I was headed straight for hell, but I couldn't for my life figure how to help myself. And I said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for I commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Yeah. Get thee behind me, Satan, for I commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
The moon and stars were hidden by the shroud that clouded round. I could see my loved ones weeping as they lowered me in the ground. No word was spoken over me. I almost
sitting, for I commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You must rule over it.